Summer got you down with the heat. Yeah. Posted a picture on Facebook of a little photography project that I do of this cardinal sitting on a leaf with snow and ice on it. I was remembering when it was cool.
Yeah.
Before our children swing out to Discovery Club, let me run a question by the children. Do you have things that you like? I have things that I like. One of the things I like clean sheets. I just love crawling in the bed when the sheets are all clean and crisp. It just feels super good. I like favorite meals. You know, when you have that meal that you go, that's my favorite. I like favorite meals. I have a lot of things I like. Do you know how I get clean sheets? Diane washes the laundry. My point is, a lot of times the things that are such a great treat come at a cost. Someone did something so that those things come to be that I thoroughly enjoy. I love clean sheets. I love fresh towels. Oh, they so good. But they came at a cost. Someone did something so that I would have this wonderful benefit today. Well, those of us who stay in here are going to learn about how much Jesus loves us and what he did for us so that we have the benefit of him today. While you go to Discovery Club, they're going to teach you more about Jesus and God's Word. So we'll let you slip out to Discovery Club. The teacher's waiting for you there, and the Lord bless you as you go. Had a friend and you caught them shortly after the big annual review. You know about the big annual review where you go in and they examine the things that you've done over the year and evaluate all this, and you catch your friend in the hall of the office and you said to your friend, how was that big annual review? And he said, I just love doing that. Well, without a lesson in figures of speech, you know that he didn't mean exactly what he said, didn't you? There's a figure of speech called irony. And in irony, basically what is said, the opposite is meant. It's part of our life, and without even studying figures of speech, you understand he didn't like it. How was your trip to see your mother-in-law? Oh, man, I wish I could do that every week. Well, you know that he wasn't excited about going to see the mother-in-law, okay? I mean, we figure these things out. It's part of language. It's part of life. You know, how was your surgery? Oh, it was just peachy. Well, you know from tone of voice, roll of eyes, and body language, it wasn't peachy. Luke's gospel, in the section we deal with today, is filled with irony. Things are said, but an opposite is meant. And it causes us to think as we look at this passage and begin to examine, but the thing in Luke's gospel, as in all written literature, we can't see the roll of the eyes. And we can't see the body language. So we have to look just at the text to begin to examine and see in a very difficult time the life of Jesus, these trials, great irony as Luke puts this together. You have your Bible, make your way to Luke chapter 23. I'm going to start in verse 1 of this chapter. And as you turn there or flip there or punch there or however you get there, let's always remember how we got to this place in Luke's gospel. From the very stirring of God with John the Baptist, who came on the scene proclaiming a message that the kingdom of God was at hand. So one's coming, John said, who will bring you this message and proclaim the kingdom of God. in Luke's account, along comes Jesus, and he begins to proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand. And he calls people to put their faith in him, not in all the things they've been trusting for life, to walk with him as his disciple. Well, as he begins to walk this out, he finds himself in a very difficult controversy with some outspoken opponents in the Jewish nation, because he's stirring up their system. They have their own kingdom. They're comfy with the way things are. Don't make waves where we are. And they like where life has them. And they don't want Jesus stirring things. And he challenges them, and they challenge him. And progress, moves along to the point that they begin all kinds of conspiracy to get to him. Finally, they talk one of his followers into selling him out. And he's betrayed by Judas, as we've walked through this account. And that crouching in the back has come to confrontation very much in the front. Now they've got Jesus, and they've arrested him. They need to get him killed quickly. It's Passover season. If they have to hold on to him, they're stuck with him through the festival days, and that's not going to make things easy. So being arrested on Thursday night, we need to move post-haste on Friday, because Friday night starts Passover. We need to get things done quickly. So we got ourselves down to this place where we are in Luke chapter 23 and verse 1. And we begin to read here in Luke's gospel this press to get Jesus to the Roman authorities. Luke chapter 23, verse 1. The whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. Quickly observing on the surface, it looks like these Jewish rulers have finally got things together. They've got something to accuse him with. They're going to try and convince the Roman rulership that he's a threat. And it tells us here, this the whole body of them. And we don't want to miss the subtle subpoints that aren't specified, but Caiaphas, who's high priest, seems to have a fairly decent working relationship with Pilate, the Roman governor. Why? Because this is real early Friday morning. Tells you that Pilate was not in the music business. You know my story on that. Because music people believe that nothing significant in the history of mankind has ever happened before noon. Okay, so Pilate wasn't a musician. So early in the morning, they're at Pilate's place. Here they come, all of them, bringing Jesus into this situation. Got to remember that Caiaphas is high priest, is appointed to that job by the Roman ruler, the Roman governor, Pilate. Caiaphas has had the job for 10 years. It's not a bad job. Knock down some good money. You manage the temple, good income, good place to live, good relationships. You get good food. You get all the privileges of being in the right place at the right time. This also tells us that what's taking place as this scene unfolds is purely political. There's no theology that I can find to speak of in these texts. This is the surface. But this also tells us, as it will unfold, there's way more here than the wave of the hand of man who sends Jesus to Pilate. We have the movement of the hand of God in this text. And I want to take you to step back just a moment, take your Bible, turn back to Luke chapter 9, if you would, with me, to verse 22. Now let's remember, as we come to these scenes, that it's not just the movement of man, it is the movement of God. Jesus has a statement for us. Put your eye on verse 22 there in Luke chapter 9. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and he will be raised up on the third day." He told them ahead of these issues. If you're in chapter 9, move your eye down to verse 44 there. Let these words sink in your ears. Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Jesus is foretelling the movement of God and where he will end up. If you're in Luke chapter 9, move down to Luke chapter 18. Find yourself in Luke 18 at verse 32, where Jesus again tells this truth. He said, he'll be handed over to the Gentiles, be mocked, mistreated, spit on. After they've scourged him, they'll kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Now, I want us to not lose sight in the passage before us or in life around us where we just focus on the circumstances of the world. Let me suggest for you that it is one of the major deceits of our enemy that we spend all of our time focusing on the brokenness, the batteredness, the desperateness, the emptiness, the tragedies of this world. We are consumed with them. We think that's all we watch. You need to look at these things, and there are horrible tragedies in our world, as there is in this passage. But God is working. God has never stopped working. And when you watch it on television, God is working, and you'll say, God, I don't understand how you're working. That's totally legitimate. But God is working, and he's working in this passage. Charges will now be brought against Jesus, who is before Pilate. Get your Bible. Let's go back to Luke 23, verse 2. This is not the fullest of proceedings before Pilate. We'll encounter another one in a minute, but this is a brief three-part legal trial. This is the first injustice that will be done to Jesus before Pilate early on Friday morning. It has three pieces to it. There will be charges brought against Jesus. There will be a gathering of information about these situations, these charges, and then Pilate will issue a verdict. So you have your Bible. We're just going to read a very brief court proceeding here in Luke. Luke chapter 23, verse 2. They began accusing him, saying, "We found this man," and I find it always fascinating that they never used his name. "This guy, we found this man, he's misleading our nation, forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king." Now, we have to know that they must think Pilate is slow. They want him to know that, Pilate, this guy's going to have us turn away from you and Rome and those taxes that we just love to pay. You just have to read a little bit of the irony in it. We just love to pay those taxes. It's going to hit you right in the pocketbook, Pilate, if this guy comes on the scene. But somehow we missed that line. Jesus said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's." And I admonish you again, don't spend all of your energy fighting Caesar. Pay your taxes. Be concerned about that you're rendering to God what is God's. And there's a great admonition here. Well, what about truth in politics? Well, I would suggest that truth in politics is an oxymoron. Those two do not go together. Politics is about bringing your agenda to the table, compromising, working out some kind of an agreement so your agenda gets put forth. And this is what is unfolding in this. They have an agenda, and they're putting this forth before Pilate. And their claim is that this is a genuine threat, Pilate. He's a threat. Here are the charges. Well, let's gather some information. Back to your Bible, verse 3 of chapter 23. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And the question tells us what Pilate's focus is. This is where he's looking. Is this man before me a revolutionary? Is he of that nature? Well, Jesus answered him, said, "It is as you say, or you said so." Not quite a declaration, not a denial, but a cause for pondering. Hang on to this question about King of the Jews, because Pilate does. And when Jesus ends up at the cross, this is part of the title that he puts above Jesus as a mockery of these Jews. And he mocks these Jews. Some information has been gathered. Third phase of the trial, back to your Bible, Luke chapter 23, verse 4, here's the verdict. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man. He's not a threat to Rome. He's not a threat to me. There's no rebellion here." But the irony is, there's rebellion here of unbelievable form. All of God's people are rebelling against God's Messiah who's been sent. And there's rebellion of the deepest kind. But this Roman governor, Pilate, who looks at their charges, sees even their hollowness and lies as they bring them. There's nothing with him. There's no charge. Verse 5 of chapter 23. But they kept insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting with Galilee, even to this place." There is all kinds of political tension behind this text. Tension between the Roman government and these Jewish leadership people. If Jesus comes in, and if he stirs this artificial serenity that we have worked out between us, their agreed positioning, and there is great tension, then it's not going to be good for Pilate, and it's not going to be good for the Jewish leadership. Remind you again, justice has never been the issue in any of these trials. There is not any issue of justice. This is all about political positioning and maintaining our place. Let me add just a little history here if you're new to this section of God's Word. Pilate hates the Jews. They are a thorn. I would use a certain body part, but we'll just say in his side, and you'll understand what I mean. They are a pain in his life. In 26 AD, the Caesar Tiberius appointed Pilate to his position. So Pilate moves his headquarters from Caesarea down on the coast to Jerusalem. Well, he finds a near revolt when he comes to Jerusalem because they don't want Pilate and all the Roman standards in Jerusalem. They're ready to die to get Pilate out. Well, Pilate runs up against them. And the historian Josephus tells us that Pilate had an agenda. Can't document it past Josephus, but his agenda was to do away with the Jewish laws. And you have to know there's always an and in politics. When Pilate made his move, he took a few of the temple treasures and built himself an aqueduct because he needed a little more water where he would be. So he took their funds and used them for his project. There's all kinds of tension in this passage that you don't see when you just quickly look at it. What I want us to see, and what I think Luke would have us grasp, is that Jesus didn't go to the cross because of anything he did. He didn't go to the cross because he violated something. He went to the cross because of politics and people who were in a place and they wanted it just like they wanted it. And they didn't want him stirring with their life, their place, their mission, their nation. Don't mess with us. And we're going to condemn him and accuse him. When Pilate made his move to Jerusalem, he was reprimanded by Caesar. Now, you don't live in that time, and neither do I, but I can assure you one of the things you do not want on your resume is reprimanded by Caesar. You don't want that on your sheet. But he was reprimanded by Caesar, so he's in this little balancing act of maintaining things and working it out and kind of ameliorating this artificial tension that lives. So Pilate, an outstanding politician, would do what politicians do. Pass the buck. I mean, what else would you do? He passes the buck. He punts. He's going to send Jesus to another politician. Why would I have to stop? You know, you can't challenge me. This is totally politics as I see this text. I have to remember that Pilate is the Roman ruler. Realize that anything Pilate says, he has the Roman army behind it. But it's not power, it's politics. It's positioning. I've got to keep my place and my position and my peace. And so he takes a different track to deal with the problem. I'm going to send him to Herod. That's a good way out. And we find Herod Antipas now in our story, this second injustice that will come to Jesus early here on Friday morning. You have your Bible? Go back to Luke chapter 23 now at verse 6. When Pilate heard it, and that's his persistent accusation against Jesus, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. When he learned he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he wanted to see him for a long time because he'd been hearing about him, was hoping to see some sign performed by him. If Herod Antipas is a new person to you, he is an amazingly brilliant and equally brutal ruler, who is a half-Jew, Hasmonean, who rules this Jewish area. He has earlier, in Luke's account, and in the time here, had John the Baptist beheaded. John the Baptist came and confronted Herod over an adulterous relationship he was in with Herodias, his half-brother's wife, who was, she was the daughter of another half-brother, so she's his niece. If you thought soap operas came with TV, you haven't read history. These are far better than the trivia on TV, because these are actual. These are real. These are not actors. This happens in history. Well, Herod put John the Baptist to death, but then he's plagued by doing it. It bothered him and bothered him and bothered him. So he hears about this Jesus, who has a powerful ministry. Word keeps coming in. Back at your Bible, verse 7 here, Luke chapter 9. And let's go there for a second and begin to see some of John the Baptist and and Herod's pathology. Turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 7. It tells us Herod, the tetrarch, he's hearing all these things happening. It caused him great concern, perplexity. Some are saying John the Baptist has risen from the dead. Some say Elijah has appeared. Others, one of the prophets of old has risen. Herod said, hey, let's cut to the chase. I had his head cut off. Okay, I cut John the Baptist's head off. Who's this guy I'm hearing all these things about? He's struggling with this. And it tells us in Luke chapter 9, verse 9, kept trying to see him. Who is this Jesus? Well, here's Herod's chance. So let's take our Bible and go back to Luke 23. Herod has what he has longed for a considerable time. He wants to see and interact with Jesus. Luke chapter 23, verse 9. Here's his opportunity. He questioned him at some length. Luke doesn't tell us. But he does tell us Jesus said nothing. So you say, well, why didn't Jesus say something? I cannot answer that question. I can only speculate. I can speculate because he realizes that he's already been declared innocent by Pilate. He shouldn't even be in this place. And he refuses to interact. He's not going to allow himself to be caught in this football of politics that's being played, although he does find himself in that spot. And he won't interact with Herod. He just turns away from him. Luke 23, verse 10. You have to somehow let your mind's eye fill in some of this blank around this scene with Herod and Jesus, and no comment from Jesus, and many questions from Herod. Chief priests and the scribes were standing there, and they were just vehemently accusing him, challenging him. But their challenges are so lame, Herod looks on this and he just mocks the whole thing. Jesus is a king? Are you telling me that this guy before me is a king? Are you telling me this guy before me is going to overthrow the government? Give me the next joke. This is a joke. He sees this. Sees through all of their obvious empty charges. Look back in your Bible at verse 11 of Luke chapter 23. Herod with his soldiers, after treating him, Jesus, with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous, or you could render bright, brightly colored robe, sent him back to Pilate. Just a footnote, which we'll find when we get down to Acts chapter 8. The church of Jesus, the church that is born on Pentecost, will look back on these days and see the hand of God. And will clearly say God's hand was moving here more than anyone ever realized. This is Isaiah. In fact, take your Bible, if you would, and make your way to Isaiah 53 and put your eye down here on verse 7. This is what God had already declared. Why? Because not just the hand of man is moving, the hand of God is moving. And the early believers quickly picked up on this. Bible, Isaiah 53, verse 7. This will be quoted, like I mentioned, when we get to Acts chapter 8 and verse 32. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he didn't open his mouth like a lamb, like innocent. He was led to slaughter like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? No one considered that. He never even thought of that. The second injustice unfolds. Amazingly, on the political level, and make your way back to Luke 23, there is some good news politically in our passage. Luke chapter 23 at verse 12. Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they'd been enemies with each other. So whatever happened in the transferring of people and the discussing authorities, they kind of bonded themselves together and they become friends. And they have a convoluted relationship, which we won't explore. But something in this honoring and recognizing and transferring back and forth of Jesus mended their relationship. And as we'll see in just a minute, when Herod spent his time with Jesus, he also found him innocent. They just mocked him, as we saw in the text. The Roman participation in the death of Jesus is not simply and singularly the crucifixion. The Roman participation in the death of Jesus is their complacency as a government ordained by God in failing to bring justice. They did not bring simple, basic justice. They were unjust in their handling of this, and they become complicit in what happens. Now, this second injustice has unfolded with Herod and this innocent Jesus, who's being bantered back and forth, continues to suffer in this blindness of politics and all these personal agendas that are bantering back and forth. So Pilate's plan, good politician, pass the buck to Herod, hasn't worked. So we come to the third injustice, a more formal trial, and Jesus is sent back to Pilate. You got your Bible? We're in Luke 23, we're at verse 13. If you're using the notes that are put in the outline, there's a typo there. It says the retrial before Herod is the retrial before Pilate. That's a little typo. But if you don't use the notes, hang on to the paper, because it's good stock to make great paper airplanes this afternoon. There's projects here. This is the retrial before Pilate. Luke chapter 23, verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people. Don't miss that. This is the nation that will come together and make these decisions. All that popularity that we saw in some previous passages has taken the course that popularity always takes, because popularity is vaporous. It passes in a breeze. And it has gone away. Verse 14. They said, here's the trial unfolding, first the arrest. You brought this man to me. Second, the charges come. As one who incites people to rebellion. Third, the information. Behold, I've examined him before you. Fourth, the verdict. I find no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you've made. Fifth, an additional verdict, here in verse 15. No, nor has Herod. He didn't find any. He sent him back to us. Six, says his trial. This is like a record of a trial condensed by Luke. Here's the acquittal. Nothing deserving death has been done by him. The judicial decision, verse 16, therefore, I'll punish him and release him. Pilate has summarized this in an official Roman documented trial procedure. Three times in this passage, here in verse 16, it comes again here in verse 20, and again in verse 22, Pilate tries to release Jesus, turn him back, turn him loose. Three times in this passage, verse 18, 21, and 23, the Jewish people will say no. They demand that he be dealt with and dealt with in their way. Luke is going to add for us a parenthetical note. If you look in your Bible, we're at Luke 23 and verse 17. Some background on the feast. There's not lots of information about this, so we're just going to take it as it stands. Apparently they released a prisoner on a feast day. Verse 17, Luke 23, he, the ruler there, Pilate, was obligated to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But the opposition continues all the more. Put your eye on verse 18. They cried out all together. Don't miss the all together. Away with this man. Release Barabbas for us. Luke puts a little parenthetical note in here. He was the one who was thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Wait, this guy really is trying to overthrow the government. This is the one, but we'd rather have him than we would Jesus. Why? Because Jesus isn't going to get anything done. He's not going to get it done. He can't get it done. He's not making enough waves. He's not taking a strong enough stand. He's not bringing enough force. He's not maneuvering enough of the powers that be. He's awash. We'd rather have Barabbas, this one who tried to pull off a resurrection. Verse 20, Luke chapter 23. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed him again. But they kept calling out. Let me amplify what they're saying. They kept calling out, all of the people. We want this Jesus to have the harshest, most brutal, most degrading, most painful death you could possibly give him. Don't just run him through with a sword. We want him to have the harshest, most brutal, most degrading, most painful death, they're calling out. They're calling out knowing that the one that they're calling out is going to be given a crossbeam that he'll put on his shoulders and carry to a place of crucifixion. At that place of crucifixion, they'll either tie or nail his hands to it, and that beam will be lifted on an upright pole high enough that he can't touch the ground, and he will hang there. They know this. They understand these pictures. They know that a tablet is going to be made out that specifies his charges. It's either going to be hung around his neck or placed on the cross in which he is to die. And he will hang there and suffocate and die in that place. This is what they're calling. Don't read the words lightly, but I don't want to be dramatic. I want you to realize they know what they're saying. This is what they're calling. The details are gruesome. And all the people demand. Look at 23, verse 21, the latter part. Crucify. Crucify him. With all the pathos that goes with that. Verse 22. He said to them a third time, why? What evil has this man done? I find in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore I'll punish him and release him. 23. But they're insistent. with loud voices asking that he be crucified. Their voices began to prevail, and Pilate buckles under the pressure of these Jewish leaders to keep the stability. I want you to understand politics. John chapter 19, make your way over there if you would, please. John chapter 19, John records for us in verse 12 a statement they made to Pilate in this place at this time. John chapter 19, verse 12. They said to Pilate, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Pure politics. There's even intimations that they were forming a group to send to Caesar had he not complied. Politics won in this situation. It's better that this one person die than it upset all the things we've worked so hard to put together. The tension, even though it's difficult and it's straining, it's just way better that someone die and this conspiracy begins to come to its completeness. Look back in your Bible, Luke chapter 23 and verse 24. Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and that's crucify him. And he released the man that they were asking for, who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Luke wants us, I am convinced, to understand the innocence and the injustice that unfolds to Jesus in this process. He is not going to die for what he's done. He's going to die because of who he is. And this is who he is, cloaked in irony, this Jesus, this Messiah. Some of the irony of this passage is that the guilty are convicting the innocent. You have to read that. The one who is mocked as being a king really is the king, and they've missed that. And seemingly these strong men that most people would bow down and honor, these men who are powerful, are really actually weak and selfish and politically motivated and do not stand up for what's right. The one who has strength is the one who's standing on the truth of God. And that truth of God faces life and death, even sin and all it entails, and he's stronger than any of them. If you do a comparison today, there's many who profess to have strength. The whole crowd, you read about the post-Christian movement who has the new way, the emergent church has the new way, the self-help marketers have the new way, the wonderful health and wealth hawkers have the way that they profess, the power within proclaimers that have the new way for us, even the politically correct that disparage the truth of God and profess to have the new way, the truth comes from this one who stands clear and clean and honest in God's truth. This is filled with irony. I look at this text. Everyone who rejects Jesus and is turning away from the one who is just the opposite opens his arms to everyone who comes to him and doesn't turn away from him. Just the irony of this text. Let me just stop and say, if you've coursed through life and you've turned away from the Savior, you don't need to turn away from him. He has open arms for you. He has the power for the life you want. He has the provision for the sin that you deal with. And he has a purpose for where you want to go in life. This is this Jesus in this passage. Pilate, the irony of all his politics and the crowd, they release one who is bound to prison, and they turn and capture one who would release all who are in the prison of sin. Irony. The name of this one, Barabbas, a compound word. Bar means son, Abba means father, son of the father. They release the Barabbas, the son of the father, and they take the true son of the father and crucify him. Just irony in this passage, just over and over. The nation, like so many today, have rejected the wrong son. They've turned away. They've rejected the one who in the resurrection will be bring the irony of all ironies and prove they're all wrong. And he will stand as judge, bringing life to all those who turn to him. The irony, Pilate, Herod in our passage. All they see Jesus is a good, harmless, he's just a preacher who goes out professing his path and his way. And they reject him, they treat him trivially, they mock him, they put him aside. But the truth of the passage is, the irony, you cannot reject Jesus Christ. You will stand on one side or the other, and there is no middle ground with Jesus. Irony in this passage. Let me say again, if you have mocked this Jesus and ignored this Jesus, do so no longer. Because today, right where you are, right where you sit, right as you think, and you hear the God's word, you put your faith in this Jesus who bore your sin, grace upon grace, and opens the door to a life with God forever that's eternal. No more game playing, no more politics, no more playing the things of this world. Because the kingdom has come. This is the truth we often forget. We think of the kingdom as future. The kingdom has come. It has been inaugurated in Jesus Christ. It will be consummated when he returns and brings his rule to be on this place. The Apostle Paul caught this truth. And he says something for us with no irony. If you have your Bible, make your way to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. This is a truth about one who loves us. The one who, remember my little statement about how I like clean sheets? I love clean sheets. Someone washed the clothes so I could have clean sheets. I love being born again. I love knowing the confidence of God's word that I have eternal life. I love having a purpose that is beyond the politics and petty things of this world. I love a perspective of life that is able to see through all of the debris and have hope regardless, and peace that doesn't add up to the circumstances of life. I love that. That came because someone paid a hard price for me. That one paid a price for you. And I say again, if you've not put your faith in Jesus, you can do so right now. For he died so that you could have that life. Listen to Paul, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And I write kome because there's a preposition connected with all these words. So I'm going to read it that way so you feel it as Paul wrote it. Co-made together. We are co-made in this new state, alive together with the Messiah. By grace you have been saved. We were co-raised with him, co-seated with him in the spiritual realm of reality. And the word heavenly there is just a little note. It is an adjective. It is not a noun. That is not a transport to a place. That is a transport to a realm. You are born alive and moved into this spiritual realm of reality, which is now and will be forever as God unfolds it. It's in this Messiah, Jesus. So that the ages to come, he, the Father in heaven, who loves us so much, he gave his only son for us, who loves us so much, he gave his life for us, that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in the Messiah, Jesus. This is truth. It delivers, and there's no irony in it. You can put your life on it. There's no maneuvering, no jockeying, no sub-agenda. God loves us, gave Jesus for us. We come by grace through faith to a relationship that passes all the things this world has to offer. I say one more time, if you've never done that, as I pray, may you pray to receive Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Father, the brutality of that passage brings home to me the brokenness of this world around me and often my own deception, playing games and hedging words and edging instead of being clear and clean and open before you. Thank you for your clearness and cleanness and openness before us. Thank you for loving us even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins and providing for us life that is eternal in Jesus through our faith in Him. Thank you for that. Thank you for a Savior that stands and never flinches and never gives. Thank you for that. Encourage our hearts today, Father. Strengthen our lives today that we have that steadfast endurance of those who walk with you, because we know you love us, you have truth for us, and you will sustain us through all things, and that you are working even when we can't see it. Thank you in Jesus' name.